Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, But God, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 2, 4 through 6.
The title of our study this morning, two little words, But God. And these form the opening words of the fourth verse of Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul is setting forth the greatness of our salvation and helping us to understand what it is that's happened to us in Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that we should grasp these great words. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now those two words, but God, represent a contrast. And you'll remember that last week we looked at the opening verses of this chapter together to see what is the condition of man as God sees him, as he actually and really is in life. And in contrast with that gloomy picture, the apostle now comes in and says, but God. I don't think any of us has any idea what life would be like if God suddenly ceased his redemptive processes among us. I'm sure within hours there would be mass suicides all over the earth, because every bit of glory would be removed from life. Every bit of joy, every bit of gladness, all those moments that we delight in when the family gathers around and there's a sense of security, sense of warmth and joy together, all this would be gone. For they come from God's activity among men. God at work, redeeming, reaching out, seeking to arrest the attention of men and women and boys and girls everywhere, all over the earth. And if all that suddenly ceased, life would become incredibly dull and drab and dreary. Now, life teaches us that there are times when God does temporarily withdraw His blessing from life and His goodness from us, and life turns invariably impossible to live. I was just down in Newport Beach this week, and a woman there was telling me about her neighbor who came across the street one day and talked with her, and he was in utter despair. And he sat there with his hands in his head and a cup of coffee steaming unrecognized in front of him, and he just cried out in an agony of spirit, God, but I'm bored, he said. And that's the way life is for many. Life is utterly dull and drab and lonely and miserable. Now, why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that that is a result of the condition into which we're born, that the only thing that alleviates it is the mercy and the grace of God, that it would always be that way. Every moment of life would be that way were it not for God's goodness poured out upon the just and the unjust alike. His attempt to reach us and arrest us. And so these words come through with great meaning to us. But God. And the apostle is very careful to inform us immediately here of what it is that moves God to act. And he focuses on that. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespass. That was the condition in which we were found, but God began to move. Now, what moved him? Well, the first thing the apostle says is his mercy. I wonder if you understand what mercy is, and especially what the difference between mercy and grace is. These are terms that we bandy around frequently, especially in studying the New Testament, and we use them all the time, but I don't think we often understand what they actually mean. We don't distinguish sometimes between these important words. I remember the little boy in Sunday school who was asked to tell the difference between kindness and loving kindness, because Scripture uses both those words. And he put it this way. He said, I ask my mother for a slice of bread and butter, and she gives it to me, that's kindness. But if she puts jam on it, that's loving kindness. See? Now, that's great theological truth. That's a beautiful illustration of the difference between these terms. And there's a difference between mercy and grace. It's true, God's grace reaches out to man too, but for a different reason than his mercy does. And I wonder if you know the difference. It's the guilt of man that draws forth the grace of God. When God looks at us and sees us guilty, actually having done and made choices that are deliberately wrong when we knew them to be wrong, therefore we're guilty, it calls forth his compassion expressed in grace. He wants to find a way to relieve us from this, even though we deserve it. He still doesn't want to leave us there. And so his grace is aroused, and he reaches out to find a way to set aside the demands of law and to relieve us from the punishment of guilt and to set us free. And he's done it, and that's the grace of God that has dealt with our guilt. But now it's our misery that calls forth his mercy. You know how this is. You parents, you see a child, you have a child that's suffering from a severe cold, and their throat is sore, and their eyes are running, and their nose is running, and it's stuffed up, and they can hardly breathe, and they're miserable. They're aching at every joint, and all they can do is throw their arms around your neck and cry. And what does that do to you as a parent? Well, it awakens your pity, your mercy, and you try to reach out and to relieve this condition in some way, if you possibly can, because it's their misery that has called that forth. And this is what Paul says has awakened the mercy of God, is the misery of man. Now, he's just detailed it for us. This is a reference, of course, to the verses that open this chapter. He tells us that we're dead in a helpless, impotent condition. We're corrupt. We're decaying. Life is on a downward slant. He reminds us that we are molded by the world around us. We're gripped with this passion to conform, for conformity, and we find it very difficult to break away from the established trend of things. We don't want to be different. We're forced to conform in attitudes, in mental ways of reacting, as well as in clothing and the way we live and the standard of life. We're just molded by this. And it holds us as in bondage. We can't be the independent people we'd like to be. But further, remember, we're controlled by Satan. There's a spirit that works in us, he says, which prompts us to disobey. And our first reaction to any demand is almost invariably one of belligerence. Who gave you the right to tell me what to do? Why should I do this? And there's that chippish attitude. With a chip on our shoulder, we come at life, and we're immediately defensive or belligerent, and we don't want to do what people say. We learn to cover it over. We learn to smile and to be sweet, but inwardly to feel that resentment at having to conform to something someone else desires. And that's the spirit of disobedience, which is constantly at work in humanity, making us hurt one another and injure each other and strike out at one another. And then finally, there's that whole realm of life the apostle gathers up in the phrase, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, these impulsive urges within us, which lead us to desire certain things or certain attitudes or certain ways of action. And we don't stop to reason them out. If we did, we'd see they were wrong. But we rationalize them. We find an excuse for them. And when our mind is able to invent a reason, then we act on this. And the result is, again, we injure each other and we hurt one another and we destroy a peace in a household or in a family or in a company or a nation. And this creates the heartache, the despair, the rejection, the hurt, the discontent, the disillusionment, the sense of disenchantment, the boredom, the routine, the monotony, the frustration of life. And that's why we spend so much of our time in this condition, the tragic sense of life. And we're so aware of it with what others do to us, and so little aware of how we're doing the same thing to them. Isn't that amazing? Our image of ourself is always so much improved over what we actually are. It's so easy, you know, to forget that the nasty little things we say and the little pokes we take and the sharp and caustic remarks we make and the irritated attitudes that we come down to breakfast with. And after a bit, we just forget about all these. And as we look at ourselves, we see what we love to call beautiful people with just a slight taint here and there that a good resolution will clear up. But God doesn't see that. We see ourselves that way, and we can't understand then why life doesn't smooth out, why there's so much of frustration and boredom in our experience, why we're so always being injured and hurt and cut and all this kind of thing. But God sees it, and he says, that's what's making you miserable. This kind of condition is everywhere, like it's shared with the rest of mankind. And as God sees the misery and the heartache that's caused by this, the tears, the disappointment, the crushing sense of frustration, of weakness, of inadequacy, he sees the misery, the abject misery of human life. And more and more, this is becoming apparent, isn't it? And it calls forth his mercy. It awakens his love to reach out, and he wants to do something to relieve the misery of man. And that's what Paul says has happened. Now, it awakens love. His mercy touches his love, and love is active. Out of the great love with which he loved us, what the apostle has in mind here is the cross and the story of Jesus coming into life. That's the sign of the love of God. How do we know God loved us? Well, because God so loved the world that he gave. And this is always the mark of love. I think that husbands, for instance, have a great deal of difficulty understanding and acting in response to the command of Scripture to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives, because they don't understand what love is. To most of us, love is a kind of a feeling, an affectionate feeling, which we do have at times toward our wives, thank God. And started the whole process of marriage. But it isn't always there. Nevertheless, husbands are told to love their wives. And you see, if love is nothing but this feeling that you can't scratch around the heart, this uncertain attitude that is nice to have but isn't always present, then it's impossible to obey that exhortation to love your wife. But that isn't what love is. Love is a will. Love is a choice you make. Love is an active moving out to meet the needs of someone else. That's why when the Scriptures say, if any man hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. That's when you love him. When you respond to his need, you love somebody. That's the meaning of love. And that's why when a husband begins to love his wife, to meet her needs, to find out who she is and what she wants and where she is in life and what she needs, and to supply those and work at it, that's when he begins to love his wife. That's when wives begin to love their husbands. And this is what God is talking about, you see. Paul is saying, God loved us and he did something. He came. He's not a God of indifference or unconcern. He was touched with our misery and he came and he wept and he suffered. He became the poorest of the poor. He felt the pinch of poverty and he was rejected. He felt hurt. He was frightened. He felt all the things that come into our life. And when he had fully identified himself with us, he went out in the indescribable anguish and pain of a cross for no reason in himself. He bore our sins. Now, Paul doesn't mention that specifically at this place. It comes in later in the epistle. But it was the groundwork, the necessary groundwork for the thing that follows here. And here you have it gathered up in this great thought of the love of God reaching out to us. And he did it, says the apostle, when there was nothing in us that could help him in the least degree, when we were dead in our trespasses. We have done nothing to break through this pattern of human misery. I hope we understand that very plainly. You see, this is the biblical view of life, and it's accurate. It fits history. This is the reason why you can go back through history and read all the struggles of men of the past, and in the Middle Ages, at the time of our Lord, in the Golden Age of Greece, back in the Persian Empire, go back clear through history and you'll find that men and women there were struggling with exactly the same problem and feeling the same hurt and the same misery and living in a dull, gray world governed by human hatred and misery and abjectness and war, and fratricide and all these things, exactly the same as today. We hear these prophets of our day who say that man has learned so much, we've had an explosion of knowledge, that we now have technological possibilities that men never dreamed of before. And with all this vast knowledge, we ought to be able to solve the problems of life much easier. But the truth is, we haven't one bit. We have not learned one thing about relieving human misery and hurt. Our cities today are largely great pools of human misery, just stirring with strife and hatred and ready to break out in revolution and riot at a moment's notice. And that's how much all the knowledge of humans through the centuries has meant, you see, in relieving, actually breaking through this condition. When we were dead, when we're absolutely hopeless, then God did something. And this is what the apostle wants us to see. God broke through. God took action. And what he did accomplished it. It broke the spell of evil and began to set us free. Now, all of this, as you know, becomes available to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And now the apostle moves to help us to understand what that was. What happened when you believe? What did God do that has broken this? And how does it work? And I don't hesitate to say that if we don't understand this clearly, we'll never be able to enter into the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. We'll always be groveling around, trying to live a good Christian life, struggling and discovering a few helpful things here and there, but watching others go on into freedom and liberty and joyfulness and beauty of character, while we ourselves never seem to be able to discover the secret. We must understand thoroughly what it is that has happened to us. Now, there are three things the apostle brings out. I hasten to thee. First, he says, he made us alive together with Christ. And in parenthesis, he reminds us, by grace you are saved. It's of God and not of man. Man does not add a thing to this. There's not one thing that man adds to this work of redeeming broken human life. Not one thing. Never can. It's utterly by grace. And the first step is to be made alive together with Christ. And then the second, raised up with him and the third, made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, those aren't just theological phrases. Those represent realities that have already happened, which we need desperately to understand. I'm only going to take the first of them this morning, but I'd like you to just look with me for a moment or two here at this phrase, made us alive together with Christ. That's only two words in the Greek language. One word gathers up, made us alive together with, all in one word. He enlivened us with Christ. And there you have the central secret of the Christian life. We were made alive in Christ. Now that happened when you believed in Jesus. And I don't know what it was like in your feelings at that moment. Most people don't experience very much when they become a Christian. It's a quiet sensation. Just maybe a slight sense of peace may come over you. It may be just a little relieving of your emotions. With some, there's a sense of joy. But it usually is not very dramatic. A quiet thing. I've had the joy of leading scores of people to Christ. And almost always, it's very, very quiet. And yet, it is a tremendous thing that has happened. There, it's all the difference between death and life. If we had this morning here a corpse here on this platform, it had been dead 4 or 5 days, and we'd known this person in life, and we knew now that he was utterly dead. He'd lost all ability to communicate, all ability to think, all ability to react, to move, to live in any sense whatsoever. He's dead. And we had the power to lay hands on him. And he came to life again here in this platform this morning. This would be heralded all over town within hours, wouldn't it? We'd be astonished at this. What a miracle had happened. And yet that's exactly what the apostle says occurs in the inner life of man when he passes from death to life, when he believes in Jesus Christ. That same dramatic, completely contrasting condition occurs within us. We're no longer dead when we believe. We're alive in Jesus Christ. A life has been imparted to us. You know, there are great many similes in Scripture to help us to understand some of these things. One of them is the whole process of birth. And becoming a Christian is likened to being born again. But where does birth start? Well, we know that it doesn't start with the actual entrance of the baby into the world. It starts with conception. And conception takes place in an act of love, where the seed and the sperm are joined together. But the mother doesn't know anything about it. She doesn't feel that. And yet, a remarkable thing has occurred within her body. A thing that she doesn't sense, but nevertheless is going to change her life and perhaps the history of the entire world, as many babies have changed the history of the world as they've grown up. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul brings attention to here. When we are born again in Jesus Christ, we receive life from Him. We're made one spirit with Him. We're no longer dead. We're no longer unresponsive to God. We're made alive in Jesus Christ. Now, there are many ways to understand this. Help us understand it. I think one of the helpful things is to realize that something has happened to our attitudes. We are just not the same person from that time on. And it begins to show almost immediately. I've learned, for instance, to start looking for a certain sign that is almost invariably manifest within moments after a person becomes a Christian. And that is, their self-centeredness ends, momentarily at least, and they begin to think of someone else. And I've seen it happen so many times that the moment someone has come to Christ and they've had a minute or two to think of what's happened to them, often, so often, they'll say, "Oh, I wish you'd tell this to my brother." Or, "I wish you'd pray about my parents." And immediately their thought turns away from their own great experience to someone else they want to share with it. That's a mark they've come alive in Jesus Christ. When they first came, all they were concerned about is me. What's happening to me? Where am I going? What's happened in my life? And almost immediately, there comes this reaction that starts to reach out to someone else. That's passing from death unto life. There's a reaction immediately evident in their attitude toward God. Have you noticed that non-Christians are afraid of God? They don't want to come around church because they see people enjoying the presence of God there, and it makes them feel uneasy. And that's perfectly all right. They shouldn't be expected to come to church in order to find God. God reaches out to them where they are through His people. But they're afraid of Him. This is why they're afraid of death. This is why non-Christians don't like the thought of death. And you watch them at a funeral, and they're restless and uneasy and nervous, and they're hoping to get the whole thing over with as quickly as possible and get back to the familiar surroundings of a bar or their home or some place where they can escape again the thought of death. Why don't they like death? Because they know it introduces them to the presence of God. And they're afraid of God. They're uneasy about the thought of God. They don't want God. They are hiding and running from God. But when they become a Christian, immediately that changes. Have you ever noticed it? Immediately. God is now their Father. There's a sense of belonging. And the one thing they want is God. And they cry as the psalmist did. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And there's immediately a hunger for God. That's passing from death unto life. They're beginning to live as God intended men to live. But the greatest thing of all, of course, is the great central fact. The most important truth in all Christianity is stated right here. We're made together alive in Christ. Notice that three times he says, we're made alive together with Christ. We're raised up with Him. We're made to sit with Him. And the great fact of all is that we are joined to Jesus Christ. He has come to live in us. And more than just to live in us, He has joined Himself to us. And we are one person with Him. Now that's the most important fact upon which to build all the rest of Christian faith and experience. This great, tremendous statement that we're made alive with Jesus Christ, joined with Him. Remember how the Lord Himself taught that? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Can you tell the difference where the branch ends and the vine starts? No, they're one plant, aren't they? Sharing one life together. So that from here on, our identity is no longer in Adam, but it's in Christ. We're no longer just normal human beings. We are new creations, begun again, linked to the life of Jesus Christ, and that's our identity from then on. Remember how Paul says, he says, He is the head, we are the body. Have you examined your body lately? Have you noticed, for instance, that your fingers do not come off if you just twist them a half turn and pull? That they're tied to the body. They share the life of the body. There are no screws you can loosen and take them out. They're not set in by any mechanical process. They are part of it. And these figures are all held up before us to teach us that that's the way we're united to Jesus Christ, that He is our life. And that's who we are from here on. Now, never think of yourself any other way, because the whole work of the enemy is to get you to disbelieve that and to go back to thinking that you're just an individual struggling on through life, trying to make it the best way you can and needing to mobilize all your human resources to try to get ahead of the other fellow and achieve as much of the fulfillment of life as you can. But any time you believe that, you go right back to acting like you once did, back to the misery, back to the heartache. It's only when you come back again to this central great truth, we are alive in Jesus Christ. And one final thing here, you'll notice he says, these are all in the past tense. This is something that has happened. It's not something that's going to happen. It's already occurred when you believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to work toward this. This is not something great saints achieve after years of effort. It is something that is already true. And every Christian has this experience. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. We're not the same. We cannot be the same again anymore. We cannot go back to living the way we did. Even if we tried, we wouldn't be able to. This is why I say to people sometimes who get discouraged with their Christian life, well, quit. Go back. Try not to be a Christian. See what will happen. And they can't do it. And they know they can't. Because they're new creatures made alive in Jesus Christ. A new humanity has begun. Now we need to go on and discover the two other steps. We'll look at those next week together. But in the meantime, never let yourself forget this great fact. That you are changed. You have begun a new creation. You're in a new relationship. There's no way you can erase it. There's no way you can lose it. You are made alive together with Christ. And that's the basis of all experience from here on out. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this great truth. And we pray that if any among us are here who haven't yet found it to be true, that even in this moment, in the quietness of this moment, they can experience this new life in Jesus Christ. They'll open up their heart and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. You promised to come in. Come in, Lord. And this great transaction will take place so that they'll never be the same again. And we who have found it to be true, Lord, ask you to make it plain what this means. How this is who we are. And that we'll never be able to handle life aright until we know who we are first. And help us to remember this and impress it upon our minds and hearts again and again that we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. Called out of darkness into light. Delivered from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. And made new creatures in Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, But God. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.